Not I But Christ, Chapter 6, The Ministry of Condemnation. Although the flood of Noah testified of Adam's judgment and the salvation which is in Christ, it neither solved man's problem nor accomplished God's purpose. Noah and the ark were merely a shadow of the coming judgment and restoration accomplished by the cross. Consequently, it was not long before the earth was again filled with the seed that fell short of the glory of God. In fact, soon after the sons of Noah had multiplied and filled the earth, we once again see the Adamic man exalting himself and together seeking to make their own way to heaven. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." The Promised Seed. Despite man's fall and persistent disregard for the truth, God never lost sight of his purpose. The seed of Adam had corrupted its way in the earth, but God called a man named Abraham and began to speak to him about another seed in whom God would truly be glorified. Abraham's promised son Isaac was a man like any other, but every detail of God's dealings with Abraham and Isaac foreshadowed the incorruptible seed to come and the gospel of life that would be offered through him. To offer some examples, the birth of Isaac shows us that the seed of God comes by way of promise and not by works of the flesh. When Abraham tried to fulfill God's promise through human effort, Ishmael was born, of whom Sarah said, "The son of the slave girl shall have no inheritance with my son Isaac." In contrast, Isaac, like Christ, was born in fulfillment of the word of God according to the power of God, and his life came forth from the dead womb of Sarah. As the story continues, we see Abraham, the father, willing to offer his only son as a burnt offering and then receive him back from the dead in a figurative sense, as it says in Hebrews. As a consequence for this obedient sacrifice, God promises Abraham an everlasting covenant, a great inheritance, an everlasting possession, and a blessing that would come to all nations through his seed. The increase of his seed would be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And as it grew and filled the land, the seed would experience victory over every enemy. We know that all these blessings and promises had a natural temporary fulfillment through Isaac and his natural descendants. Israel experienced a physical picture or shadow of each of these things. But clearly the Lord saw beyond the natural seed and looked toward the day when all of these promises would be yes and amen in Jesus Christ. As always, the Lord used these Old Testament stories to point to a greater covenant, to a greater kingdom, and a greater increase. Only in Christ, the spiritual seed of promise, would man find his true inheritance and a victory over an enemy far greater than the Philistines. Paul is clear that every one of these blessings finds its true fulfillment as spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Through the work of the cross, Christ has made a way for the blessings of Abraham to come upon the nations in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that Abraham and his seed were intentional representations of Christ and those who would be joined to him as his body. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but as of one, "and to your seed who is Christ." Later, Paul adds, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The thing that we must understand is that Abraham's natural seed was chosen by God to bear the image and foretell the coming of the true seed who would fulfill God's ultimate intention. It's vital that we understand this. Natural Israel was not unique in the flesh. They had the same sinful nature and blindness found in every other son of Adam. Their uniqueness was found in the one whose corporate body they represented, the one whose testimony they were called to bear. The Bible speaks of them as a special people, but the Lord makes abundantly clear that this was not for any inherent quality, righteousness, or unique bloodline. Israel was special because God used them as a physical representation, a living picture of the true seed of promise to come. Although their calling was great, Israel proved time and again that they were no different than any other Adamic men and women. They were redeemed from death and liberated from bondage, but Israel consistently grumbled against Moses and against God their Savior. They were called to be Israel my son, even my firstborn, as it says in Exodus 4:22. But they were a stiff-necked people, a disobedient son, and they refused to walk in faith like their forefather Abraham. Just like Adam in the garden, Israel forsook their true purpose and repeatedly lost the image and likeness that they were meant to bear. Nevertheless, the true seed was coming. The types and shadows described him. The prophets with one voice proclaimed him. The Adamic man groaned in desperate need of him. He was coming as the personification of God's purpose and the salvation of all who would be joined to him by faith. But until that day, Israel was kept under guard by the law. Paul tells us that the law was added because of transgressions till the seed would come to whom the promise was made. Sin and righteousness. Contrary to what the Jews came to believe and teach, the law was not given by God as a means by which Israel could actually escape sin or possess true righteousness. In fact, the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus himself made it abundantly clear that inward obedience to the law was a complete impossibility for the Adamic man. However, before we discuss the real reason for the law, we should take one step back and ask ourselves something even more fundamental. What is righteousness, and what is sin? Despite our incredibly widespread misunderstandings, sin is not a word that should be used merely to describe a certain kind of behavior. Sin is a nature, the nature that operates in the Adamic man. Sin isn't simply something that we do. It's worse than that. Sin is actually something that we are apart from Christ. Sin has to do with missing the mark, falling short of the glory of God. And this is what the Adamic man is, even before he thinks or does anything. This isn't pleasant, but we need to understand this about ourselves. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. In other words, God does not reckon you a sinner because of what you do, think, or desire. You were a sinner before you did or thought anything. You're a sinner by nature. And as such, you bring forth the fruit of that nature. You bring that nature into expression through a multitude of individual sins. Jesus said plainly, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We often fail to recognize that our individual sins are not the reason that we are constituted sinners before God. Rather, our sins are the result and the evidence that we are sinners. They are the proof that we are slaves to a nature that governs us from within. For example, we all know that dogs bark. Barking is simply what dogs do. However, barking is not what makes something a dog. I can bark, and I'm not a dog. My point is that barking doesn't produce a dog, and neither does sinning produce a sinner. But both barking and sinning are the outward expressions or byproducts of a particular nature. In a similar way, righteousness should not be a word that we use to describe certain kinds of human behavior. Like sin, righteousness is a nature. It is the nature of Christ that can operate in those who are born of a new seed, those who become partakers of the divine nature. It is certainly true that as Christians we are called to righteousness, but this is not because God simply tells us how to behave. We're called to righteousness because the actual nature of Christ is given to us and meant to be formed in us. In Paul's letter to the Romans, we read that we are alive from the dead in Christ and have become instruments and slaves of righteousness. We are the vessels, and righteousness is the governing nature that works within us. In 1 Corinthians, we are told that Christ is made unto us righteousness. So righteousness is not something that man can do, but rather something that Christ is. Righteousness is defined by a person. Apart from Christ himself working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, we have no righteousness to speak of. In fact, Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. We have much to say about how Christ's nature comes to work within us, but in order to understand the true function of the law, we must at least understand that sin and righteousness are not two kinds of behavior. Rather, they are two different natures, two different men, Adam and Christ. Two purposes for the law. What was the law? How should we understand it? Usually when Christians think about the law that was given to Israel, the first thing that comes to mind is a written list of do's and don'ts. We think of how Israel was permitted or commanded to act in certain ways and strictly forbidden to act in other ways. This is true to an extent. The law certainly included many specific rules, but it was far more than a checklist of acceptable behaviors. Like everything else in the first, the law was a picture or testimony of the second. It was a detailed, written description of God's Son and what it meant for Israel to live and relate to God in Him. Every individual component of the law served as a shadow of the good things to come in Christ. For example, the moral aspects of the law describe the nature and character of God's Son. Commandments given to Israel like, "Thou shalt not covet," "Thou shalt not bear false witness," "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart," etc. These were written descriptions of Christ's being and moral constitution. These laws forbade Israel to act contrary to God's understanding of Christ's nature. Other laws had to do with the priesthood, that is to say with sacrifices, offerings, feasts, and ceremonies involving the tabernacle and its instruments. These laws also testified to Christ in unique and important ways. In the various sacrifices and offerings, we see vivid pictures of Jesus' work on the cross and the way that the cross operates in the heart of the believer. In the tabernacle, we see God's understanding of the church's relationship to His Son and what it means to draw near to God through Him. In the laws that dealt with purification, we see the work of our great high priest in cleansing His body of all fleshly impurity. In these ways and in so many more, the law created a physical testimony, a natural and temporal illustration of God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. The law was an incredible gift because in every way it pointed to Christ and revealed God's righteous requirement and expectation for His body. However, when this written description of Jesus Christ was given to and demanded of Israel, the vast difference between Adam and Christ was immediately made manifest. Adam was utterly powerless to live up to God's righteous requirement. In their finest moments, the Jews managed to observe some aspects of the law in outward demonstrations of obedience, but they could never inwardly align with what the law described. They were simply the wrong kind. By nature, they were contrary to God in thought and in action. Romans says, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." From the days of Adam and Eve to the gathering of Israel at Mount Sinai, man had lived as a law unto himself, doing what was right in his own eyes. Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law." Without the standard of the law, there was no way to measure the extent to which Adam had fallen short. But when God described His own nature, His own judgments and ways in the words of the law, it was like shining a spotlight on the Adamic man, causing all of his faults and shortcomings to be clearly seen. In the light of God's revealed righteousness, Adam was exposed, and the nature of sin began to manifest itself in a multitude of individual sins and transgressions. Paul says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." For this reason, Paul tells us, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." All that the law could do was make evident the weakness and corruption of humanity. In the words of the psalmist, it demonstrated that all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Although it was a strong proclamation of God's expectation, the law was weak because of the flesh, unable to impart the righteousness that it described. This is precisely what Paul explains in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, truly righteousness would have been based on the law." Therefore, as strange as it sounds to Christians who have invested years of their lives attempting to obey God's written commands, God never expected Adam to find righteousness through works of the law. In Romans we read, "By the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Sadly, many of us have sought to transform or tame the Adamic nature by subjecting it to God's perfect commands and precepts. But how ironic that Paul, a scholar of the law and an apostle to the church, tells us plainly that the law entered so that transgression would increase. Instead of human lust being subjugated by the law, Paul informs us that just the opposite is true. Our sinful passions are aroused by the law. Now, in no way does this mean that the law was in some way bad. Paul completely rejects this idea, insisting that the law is indeed holy, just, and good. Nevertheless, the goodness of the law contrasted with the fallenness of man became to us a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. Therefore, in these two important ways, the law served as a tutor to lead us to Christ. On the one hand, it testified of him in every commandment, sacrifice, and ceremony. On the other hand, it exposed man's spiritual bankruptcy, shut up all the world under sin, and left the honest heart waiting in desperation for the righteous seed of promise. Misunderstanding the law. The great majority of religious leaders in the days of Christ's earthly ministry failed to recognize God's purpose for the law. Worse than that, most of them found in the law a reason for boasting. Instead of allowing the righteous requirements of God to reveal their depravity, they claimed that possession of God's commandments and outward adherence to its demands made them righteous in God's sight. Israel was indeed a unique people. They were unique among the nations as stewards of the promises of God. Only the Jews received the oracles of God, the types and shadows, the service in the temple, the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They were the ones from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. But with regard to nature, they were still the fallen seed of Adam, every bit as enslaved to the nature of sin as the Gentiles that they held in contempt. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Jesus came and walked among a nation that had been created by God to testify of him. Their laws, their religion, their very existence was meant to proclaim the coming of God's Messiah. Nevertheless, when he finally came, they did not recognize him. John said, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." He came to a people who should have been hungering and thirsting for the true righteousness of God, but he found a people who were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. Speaking of this generation, Paul says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Israel did not understand their calling or their relationship with God. They mistake the shadows for the substance, the natural picture for the spiritual reality. They boasted in being the physical seed of Abraham, but rejected the spiritual seed to whom all the promises were made. They thought that the blood of bulls and goats was sufficient to forgive their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. They thought God's eternal purpose was found in a natural land, a physical temple, and a particular Adamic bloodline. Jesus was very aware of their misunderstandings, and with his teachings, he continually tried to expose their true condition. He told them plainly that beneath their ceremonially clean exterior, they still carried the pollution of the Adamic man. He called them whitewashed tombs and dishes that were outwardly clean but inwardly filled with lawlessness and hypocrisy. And when they complained that he ate bread with unwashed hands, he said, "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? But what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man." Not understanding, nor wanting to understand, the true nature of their problem, their external rituals and traditions seemed a sufficient solution. But in their religious blindness, the Jews of Jesus' day had strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. God was requiring a righteousness that they could never produce. And for those who believed themselves to be accepted by God through keeping the outward form of the law, Jesus clarified the difference between modified behavior and a transformed heart. In the famous Sermon on the Mount, he explained God's law in a way that was meant to uncover and condemn even the most religiously devout among them. He said, You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In saying these things, Jesus was not raising the bar and demanding more from the Adamic man. Quite the opposite is actually the case. By describing the true nature of God's standard, Jesus wanted Israel to face the impossibility of true obedience in the flesh and accept the fact that a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. This is what Paul meant when he said that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law described a nature that humanity simply did not possess. The religious leaders and the majority of Jewish people would not accept this. Instead, they touted their birthright and boasted in the law of Moses, the very thing that condemned them in the sight of God. Jesus had strong words for those who asserted their own righteousness through works of the law. He rebuked and warned them time and again, explaining that they were relying upon a law that actually proved their guilt before God. He said, Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. And, Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? For 3.5 years, Jesus declared Israel's true problem. And through his teachings and miraculous signs, he showed himself to be the only solution. They were dead in sin, but he could become their resurrection and their life. They were born blind to spiritual reality, but Jesus could give them sight. By nature, they were contrary to the law, but he had come to give them a new spirit and to write God's law on their heart. The same misunderstanding in the church. Regrettably, we in the church have proven to be very much the same as the Jews of the first century. Though we have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, we have not accepted his view of the Adamic man. We confess that he is the only righteous Son of God, yet we continue in our efforts to produce righteousness through deeds of the flesh. The Jews of Jesus' day claimed holiness and divine approval through obedience to the Old Testament. We often claim the exact same thing through our obedience to the New Testament. Though we believe that Jesus has forgiven our sins, we still imagine that God is satisfied with outward obedience and behavioral change. In many ways, we, like the Jews, have failed to learn the lesson of the law. We have not allowed God's written requirement to work in us as a ministry of condemnation. And until the law has exposed and condemned the first man in our heart, we will never see or experience the new man who fulfills every jot and tittle of the law.